I'm thrilled to be with you, coming all the way from Conway. It's so fun to have our seminary, Grace Bible Theological Seminary, be in partnership, a meaningful partnership with this church, with Bible Church of Cabot, Pastor Rob, and with all of you. So thank you for your support of our work. We have students represented here. I see Luke at GBTS, and trust others will show up over time. So I love this partnership and pray for it only to grow and be strengthened in days to come. I am here, as was said, with my daughter Ella. It's a real joy to have her with me. I have two other kids and a wife who are in back in Conway at Grace Bible Church. So it's a joy to have my daughter, my oldest child, here with me. We're going to look this morning at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This will, as you're turning there or opening it up on your app, be probably a mildly memorable sermon for a Mission Sunday, not because of my delivery or any level of gifting, but because we're going to talk this morning about the theme of Jesus the Judge. That's what we're going to consider on Mission Sunday. But I believe that in looking at this passage, we will see a powerful driving force for missions, the driving force for missions in this world and in this life. Revelation 6, verse 9. Hear the word of God. When he, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we turn to the book of Revelation now, considering missions, considering judgment, bringing all these themes together, we pray that you would bless us and help us and inspire us to live in faith and trust of you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, as we have read, the seal is opened by the Lamb, by Jesus, in this vision of John in the sixth chapter of Revelation. Four seals have been opened already. It is significant here in this chapter in Revelation that the Lamb is in complete control of all that is occurring. It is not the devil who opens up these seals. We might think of the calamities unfolding in Revelation chapter 6 more broadly as coming from the devil. But it is, in fact, not the devil who is opening up seals of famine and destruction and death. It is, in fact, the Lamb. And this is teaching us here, if we are paying attention in Revelation chapter 6, that the Lamb, again, under the oversight of God the Father, is in complete control of everything that is occurring in history. I believe that these seals are opened in the era that we are in now. They are unfolding as a result of the death of the Son of God and the resurrection of the Son of God, and they are unfolding together. It is not exactly clear at what time, but they are unfolding together, and they are open, the seals are open, to repeat myself, in this era of history. It is at once then strange to know that calamity is unleashed on the earth through the Lamb opening the seal, and yet it is also hugely comforting to know, in a somewhat paradoxical, admittedly hard to understand way, that God is in control of everything. The Bible does not teach that God is in control of the good stuff, and he is not in control of the bad stuff. But somehow, God figures out, oh man, how am I going to do this? Okay, well, the bad stuff is happening, and I'll react this way in this situation. Or, oh no, bad stuff just happened, and I'll react this way in this one. in a way that is hard to understand for creatures like you and creatures like me. The Lamb opening the seals, including the fifth one we're looking at this morning, is in control of everything. This means that God does not merely allow what happens in this world. That's a somewhat common evangelical framework for talking about good and bad, right and wrong that unfolds in this life. This means that God appoints all that comes to pass in this life. He does not merely allow it, he appoints it. There's a broader discussion to have here about how God can appoint calamity and hardship and trial and evil and not be the author of evil. That's a sermon subject that I will gladly hand off to Pastor Rob for another day. Many passages in Scripture, in all seriousness, address this challenge. In very quick summary form, the Bible teaches us that God is in control of everything, that God ordains and appoints everything, and yet he is in no sense evil. He is in no sense the one who does evil in a way that pushes beyond, frankly, the limits of finite human comprehension. He uses evil for good. In fact, he uses no less an evil act than the death of his son for good. If God appointed the cross, Christian, the most unjust thing that has ever happened in human history and ever will happen, has he not appointed all things below and beneath the cross? The opening of the fifth seal introduces us, somewhat surprisingly, to a body of persecuted believers, as you pick up with me in verse 9. John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. They are under the altar, according to John. This altar, as I believe the altar that in the Old Testament sacrificial system had blood poured upon it, sacrificial atoning blood on the Day of Atonement. And then after that, as you'll see in Leviticus 16 and 17 and other parts of the Old Testament, there would be incense that was offered on that same altar, signifying that atoning sacrifice smells good to God. It is a pleasing aroma to God. John frequently in the book of Revelation borrows from, takes from the Old Testament to then teach us something about the age to come, the future age that is even now a part of our world. And here he is borrowing from the Day of Atonement, the day on which those who followed God would have their sins at least provisionally atoned for. The saints here, the souls, are those then who are under the altar of atonement. What does that mean? It means that they are under the protection of the blood of Jesus. They are covered, if you will, by the blood of Jesus. These souls of those who were slain, these are martyrs, and included beyond that probably more broadly the persecuted church, the true church. But we have a special focus on those who were slain. These ones are not drifting out there somewhere in the cosmos. These people, these men and women, are under the altar. Their soul is kept secure. They are under God's provision and protection. They have been wronged. They have been sent into eternity wickedly. And yet, God has them in his hand. God has protected them. God has received them into heaven, I think, in this case, and they are his. These precious souls, as I say, have been slain. They have been slain, we are told, why? For, verse 9, the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They have been slain expressly for one reason, because they have not followed the wisdom of the world, because they have not given witness of how great the world is, because they have stood upon the word of God, and because they have not only claimed it like a box you check, but because they have given witness, they have given testimony, they have been a real flesh and blood Christian, and they have been persecuted because they have stood upon the word of God. The world has persecuted them, attacked them, ridiculed them, and ultimately killed them. This is not merely a strange scene that all of a sudden pops up in the book of Revelation, a hard to understand and interpret book that Christians read, Christians who love the word, love the Lord, read somewhat differently in different places. This isn't just, wow, that's an interesting thing that happens in Revelation 6. Huh, this is a sign to us. This is a sign that being a Christian is flying in the face of the world. You're not like the world. You don't stand where the word stands. You don't give witness that the world gives. You give a different witness. You stand for the truth of God, and that means that you are hated. You are hated for the word of God. You see, this isn't just about the martyrs, friends. This is about you. This is about true Christianity. It has been the case for some decades and generations in America, for example, and in the West more broadly, that being a Christian didn't function as a negative reality, but as a positive one. But our culture has shifted, our society has shifted, as it has throughout Europe, formerly Christian civilizations, at least in some kind of background sense. And nowadays, being a Christian increasingly, especially, is not a positive reality, it is a negative reality. And nowadays, being a meaningful Christian means not that you will be accepted at your school, at your college, at your university, at your workplace. It means that you will increasingly have people look strangely at you, or the room go silent around you, or people start to ostracize you, or you get attacked on social media for putting out a Bible verse. That experience is the experience of a shifting culture. Nobody has exactly gone out on a hilltop near here and proclaimed it. There hasn't been a formal edict handed down yet by President Biden to say that Christians are in the crosshairs, and yet you can feel it. You can feel it. You can feel things shifting. You can feel the wind shifting against you. Have you ever been out on a pond or a lake or the ocean? I grew up in Maine, spent a lot of time at the ocean, and you feel the wind shift. One minute the wind is at your back, and you don't even really, if you're in a canoe, let's say. I grew up with canoes. My dad loved canoes. He was a forester. He walked the woods of Maine for a living. So anyway, sometimes, once in a while, we would put the canoe on the pickup truck, and we would go out to a Maine lake, and we would not hear anybody or see anybody. There's nobody in Maine anyway, so you can do that. And I guess Arkansas is not dissimilar in certain ways, which is wonderful. And we would not hear anything, and you'd have the wind at your back, and you didn't even have to barely paddle, and then the wind would shift. And nobody asked the wind to shift. Nobody pushed a button. The wind shifted. And all of a sudden, you're fighting the wind. The wind isn't at your back. You're fighting it, and you can barely paddle. That's what it's like to be in a context like ours. But this is not a strange circumstance for true Christians across the ages. It's strange for you and me in this context, in this uniquely blessed condition we have been in, not living in a Christian nation, but at least, at the very least, living in a country unique almost in human history, friendly to Christianity, at least in many ways, and the wind has shifted. But that's not new. The wind frequently shifts in history. And then we find ourselves in the condition of these ones in Revelation 6, where those around them begin to persecute them and stand against them and subtly undermine their liberties or their rights, their freedom of conscience, their freedom of speech. And there are new devices created in society, principles, laws, whatever it may be, that start to make it harder and harder and harder to be a Christian and squeeze you. It's not a new experience in history. It may very well be a new experience in our lifetime, as I think it is. This passage is teaching you the call of Christ is a heavy call. It is not a light and glancing thing to have a cross on your back. It may have been portrayed that way in our evangelical culture in years past. Suffice it to say, a cross on your back is a call to follow Jesus where Jesus went. Jesus on this earth did not go. He did not walk that way and walk into ease and prosperity and everybody golf clapping him. Jesus walked to a cross, and Jesus hung exposed before the world, and he bled and suffered and died. That's the way of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that he prays to become like Christ. How? In his death. He wants to know Jesus. So many people want to know Jesus. Praise God. Which Jesus do you know? Who's the true Jesus? It's not the Jesus who gives you everything you want when you just pray a prayer of faith. It's the Jesus who went all the way to death for us. That is what has happened for these faithful souls. They were slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. What will you do by the grace of God? How will you live? Are you willing, are you ready to suffer as they have clearly suffered? Do you recognize that you could be one of these people? Do you recognize that someone you know could be in this company? It's hard to exactly pin down where this scene is happening in history. I've already said that. Do you know that missionaries you would commission from here, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, praise God. Maybe they get a little training at a certain school in Conway, and we all send them out together, and it's a joyful thing. Do you know that they could be included in this number? There are many missionaries who have not made it to age 90. There are many missionaries who have died for the witness of Christ. Have you not observed in our world scene in recent weeks, this is just days ago, that many Christians have fallen under the sword in Afghanistan? This is not theoretical. This is not something that used to happen. This is something that is happening now. I don't mean for the super Christians among us. If you were a Christian in Afghanistan about a month ago, just a normal Christian, okay? All of a sudden, talk about wind shifting. All of a sudden, now you're being hunted by the Taliban simply for being a Christian. This is present day, friends. This is contemporary. This is now. This may come to us. It may come to somebody we know. We don't know. We don't know what direction world history is traveling. But we know that these ones were faithful. They do not recognize their slaughter, their death, as a good thing, though, do they? In verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice. They address the Lamb directly. There are other cries to the Lamb throughout Revelation of praise, of thankfulness, of just abject throwing yourself on your face in amazement at what Jesus has done for you. You can find different cries of different kinds in the book of Revelation, but in this one, they address the Son of God, not angrily, not in a hostile sense, not untrustingly, but they nonetheless cry out. They cry out in seeking an answer to the one who is identified there, verse 10, as sovereign Lord, holy and true. So this is a cry of faith, right? This is a cry of trust. They are recognizing the Lamb as the one who is sovereign, as the one who is Lord over the cosmos, as the one, in other words, who is in control of all things, as the one there in the second pairing who is holy and true. He is not unholy, the Lamb. He always does what is right, unlike leaders all around us. He is not untrue. He is not a false God. He is the God who shows up. The other gods, false gods, don't show up for you when you are wronged. There will be no help for you when you are wronged. We read that in that beautiful passage from Isaiah 40, there were strong mentions made of how other devices, other systems, other gods don't show up for you. Your flesh won't show up for you when you are wronged. Your cause that you have entrusted yourself to won't show up for you when you are wronged. That celebrity or band or reality TV show or whatever it may be that you are drawn to follow, that your flesh is pulled toward, they won't be there for you on the last day. False gods don't show up but the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth does and will. Jesus shows up when no one else does. This passage is teaching you something of the preciousness of Jesus, your friend and your Savior. When no one else can show up for you, no one else even knows you're there, no one can walk you into eternity, no one can receive your soul, but this man, the God-man, Jesus will show up. Have you ever had a terrible situation you had to confront at school, at work, in your family? Have you ever had, I don't mean just a hard conversation, but a bruising conversation that you remember years later because somebody is walking away from something, someone is trapped in a terrible pattern of behavior? All you can do, there's nothing left. There's no way to play it nice. All you can do is confront it. And you hope that someone will show up with you. You hope that someone will be beside you. You don't need 20 people, but maybe one or two friends will be there for you. Have you ever been attacked, perhaps, and you are sure that people will defend you and stand beside you? Of course. Look at all the friends you have. Look at Facebook. Look at how many friends you have. Wow. Hundreds, thousands of friends, yes? Surely they'll show up for you. Even on Facebook itself, somebody goes after you on Facebook. May not happen to all of you, happens to me on occasion. Surely some of those friends will ride shotgun to your defense. And instead, you are there alone. No one shows up. All of us will experience this in some way in this life. It's not rare to have many friends. To paraphrase Doc Holliday, it's actually rare to have many. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth shows up. And these saints trust him and love him and reverence him. He's the sovereign Lord. He's holy and true. And then they ask a question. They ask a question that is probably an updated paraphrase of Psalm 78. How long, O Lord? That's what they voice there in verse 10 in the middle part. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is a cry then, interestingly, for judgment, krines in the Greek, and not just judgment, to sharpen the point, vengeance, ektikes in the Greek, vengeance. Vengeance in Romans 12:19 is that which you and I are not supposed to take. No Christian is supposed to take vengeance. It doesn't foreclose self-defense or serving in the military and war. There's other discussions there to have theologically. If you and I, though, are wronged, and especially wronged for being a Christian, we are not supposed to take vengeance. If somebody in this church is wronged or even killed for Christ, let's say, in an extreme example that nonetheless could happen, the church is not called to organize a posse. That's not going to be on next week's announcements or slides or something. Join the posse to hunt down the one who killed our church member, because vengeance, Romans 12:19, is committed in all seriousness to Jesus. But vengeance does not disappear, does it, from the earth? These saints who have died in Christ, who are under the altar, who are in some form of eternity, who see the Lamb before them, don't merely shake the hand of Jesus and thank him for what he has done. They cry out for twofold response: judgment and vengeance. There is a kind of pacifistic spirit that is blanketing the church, especially younger Christians today, where they think that there is no retribution for sin. There's no grounds for self-defense. There's no justification for the death penalty. There's nothing Christians really have at all to offer the world except a toothless smile and a nicified Christianity. And while we entrust vengeance entirely to Jesus, make no mistake, this is a text, along with other texts like Revelation 19, that teaches us, no, there is indeed judgment and vengeance to come from God. Make sure that the Christianity you are following is not a judgmentless Christianity. I recognize that that sentence I just said flies in the face of everything our culture tells us. What do we hear just as kind of a shorthand self-pat on the back? Oh, I won't judge you. I'm not a judgmental person. We hear that constantly. That's really the marker of normal American standing nowadays. If you're kind of a good citizen, you're a person, you might even still say you're a Christian in certain sectors of the country, regions of the country. I'm a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. You get excited at your workplace. You're a Christian? Your neighborhood. Your neighbor says, I'm a Christian too. Oh, really? I'm not a Christian who judges people, right? The word itself has dropped out of our vocabulary or, more accurately, become almost a swear word to believe in judgment at all. There's a form of judgment, of course, that we don't commit. We don't partially judge others in a sinful way based on their background, based on how they look, based on how much money they have. That's wrong judgment. But there is another form, at least probably two forms we could say of judgment that remain and that are not only okay, but are righteous. You see, it is righteous that Jesus would judge. It is righteous that Jesus would avenge, that Jesus would hold all sinners to account. He's going to. He's going to hold everyone perfectly to account. Not a thought is escaping his judgment. Not a word. Not a desire that you feel and no one else sees, but you feel it in your heart. Not an action. None of it is escaping Jesus. He will hold all to account. This text shows us that none will escape him. In response to this cry, verse 11, the martyrs are given a white robe. They're clothed, in other words, in the righteousness of Christ. Though they are bloody, though their throats were cut in this life, they are pure in the life to come. They are given robes of righteousness from the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And they are told, what? To rest. To rest a little longer. They are now in rest, then, in the context here, and they're going to keep resting for a little while. This is the same Greek word, rest, that Jesus uses in Matthew 11:28 to describe the Sabbath rest that his people have entered into now. So the Sabbath, in my view, is not a day that you keep. The Sabbath is a rest that you enter in Jesus. You are all the time at rest in Christ. You all the time have ceased from your salvific works or attempts thereby through faith in Christ. And the slain ones here, verse 11 tells us, are at rest. They are at peace. They have been brought safely home. This is where you are headed as a Christian. You do not need to fear death. Our culture right now is absolutely paralyzed by the fear of death. We are not really living so much, or at least this is the way we are encouraged to be, so much as we are trying to keep death at bay. That is really how society has been restructured in 2021 in fall. I'm declaring fall a little bit early. Sorry about that. I always get stressed by the exact day. It's like, what is the exact day of fall? Like, what is somebody going to come and like punch me on the arm or something? Am I going to eat one less pumpkin muffin if I get the date wrong? I don't know what the date is. I don't know what precise date fall is. Because there's a type of person, I'm sorry, I'm digressing, but this is not in the notes, trust me. But there's a type of person who is like, not fall yet. And you're like, whoa, okay, sorry. Roughly fall. Okay, it's roughly fall. All right. This is all you're going to talk about in the car on the way home, isn't it? No. All right, good. Good. Back to actual biblical truth. Our scripture, the word of God itself, Christianity from the word of God, is not trying to get us to live a safest, defensive life as if our call is to make ourselves at as safe as we possibly can at all times. Our call as a Christian is to live. It is to live. Say to the mirror in the morning, I do not fear death. Say it out loud in your car, driving into work. I don't fear death. Death may come for me. I don't know when death is coming for me. People around us have died in recent days. We all are headed to death unless Jesus returns first. But you are called as a Christian not to fear it. You are not allowed to be gripped and ruled and mastered by the fear of death, because Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 is real. You are no longer enslaved to the fear of death as a believer. The unbeliever is. The unbeliever is totally enslaved. The blood of Christ has not been applied to them. They live in abject fear of eternity. Their conscience knows in the back of their mind that if they die, they will be under God's judgment. And so they live terrified. But the Christian does not. We live wisely. We have clear decisions that we must make. I'm not saying we walk out after the sermon together as a group and hold hands and stand in the middle of the highway because we don't fear death. We're not going to do that, right? We're going to drive on the right side of the road, okay? We're going to undertake wise practices. We're training our children not to do things like run into the road, for example, when they play in the yard. On and on it goes. We live wise lives. That's from God. And yet we never assume that wisdom is mastered by the fear of death, because in biblical terms, it is not. The one who does not fear death is the same one who lives in wisdom. There are more to come. These ones are resting now. Our world now is gripped by fear. But this passage teaches us that there are more to come until the number, middle of verse 11, of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. And then the text, just so we don't miss it, gives us a further unpacking of what is being completed, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It is a part of the cosmic plan of God the Father that Christians would be killed. How can you live as a Christian, picking up my theme from just a minute ago, how can you live as a Christian when death is a reality for us all? How can you function? You can only function fully and healthily and in a God-glorifying way if you don't fear death. How can you be a missionary? How can you have something like a Mission Sunday that is closed off from the reality of death? It can't be, can it? Because if you're going to be a missionary in many cultures, you're going to put yourself under the gun. You're going to be a threat in a culture, perceived that way, I mean. And you could die for being a Christian. So a missions-minded mentality means that we have to be a church that doesn't fear death together, and then we have to send out missionaries who do not count their lives precious, but who gladly spend their life for Jesus. And they're not a better kind of Christian than the Christian who stays and sends. We're all one kind of Christian, and yet we do recognize that they are putting their faith into practice in a very powerful and needed way, and we honor that, and we promote that, and we pray some of our children will hear that call and respond to that call, because there are many who have not heard. This passage then reveals that the justice of God is a major priority for coming days. It reveals that there are more martyrs who will be made in following Jesus, as verse 11 substantiates. And it also reveals that the justice of God awaits the earth. This is not full justice. Justice has not come. The king has not showed back up. But he will. With that noted then, having walked through this passage briefly and exegetically, let's go to four entailments, four applications of this passage for us. Four implications. First, Justice is defined by God. Justice is defined by God. Justice is not a secular value that everybody agrees about, Christian or non-Christian. We all got the same understanding of justice. No, justice is, for Christians, defined by God and God alone. There is only justice in the world because God rules the world. Take away God, there is no justice. This is not how people act, okay? They act as if you and I are Christians, and we have our understanding of justice, and they have the big secular theory of justice that everybody holds, and we have a little Bible-shaped one, and sometimes we even proof text and quote scriptures, and we're the weird ones. That is reversed from the truth. We are the ones who know the foundation of justice. Thankfully, in God's common grace, because of the conscience, Romans 2:14 to 16, everybody has a sense of justice. God has written it into the human fabric. No one can deny that there is justice. They don't know it fully. They don't know it from Scripture. They don't know the solution in their natural state. They need to hear about Jesus. But they nonetheless have a conscience that tells them right from wrong and that signals that justice is real and it's coming. The Christian, though, is the one who does know the foundation of justice. The fountain of justice. The God of Scripture is the grounds of justice. The God of Scripture is just. Hear Isaiah 61:8, for example. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. The true and living God, we learn from Isaiah, always does what is right, always does what is fair, is never partial in a sinful way, and never errs. See also Job 34:18 to 19. I'll read it to you. Who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. The implication from Job 34:18 to 19 is that the true God, the Christian God, to use that term in a New Testamental sense, reading back, is a God who is just. He doesn't show partiality. He's not a poor father or mother who favors one child over another for no good reason. He does not see rich people as having more value than poor people. He certainly, by extension, would not see celebrities as having more value than ordinary people who are anonymous. Everybody, Job 34 says, is the work of his hands. In a world ruined by sin, the biblical God is just. This has two major meanings, okay? I want to give you two major dimensions, if you will, of biblical justice, divine justice, okay? If you're taking notes, you want this. First, God wants equality for all. God wants equality for all throughout the Bible. You see this expressed in all sorts of ways, many different passages. What you say, okay, Strand, thank you. What does equality mean? It does not mean sameness of living conditions. This is not socialistic equity of a social justice kind. More on that in just a minute. This is not everybody having the same salary. This is not everybody having the same vocation or the same square footage in their house or on and on it goes. This is everybody having equal access to opportunity and fair treatment. Let me repeat myself. It's important to mark out these dimensions of justice when people don't understand what justice is, including in the church. We have secular justice intruding and confusing us. In biblical terms, one dimension of divine justice is equal access to opportunity. Nobody being kept back from flourishing. And then along with that, fair treatment. People being treated fairly. You don't go into a store, for example, by extension, and you get treated better if you have nice clothes than if you have not nice clothes. God wants equality rightly understood for everybody. One dimension of biblical justice. Second dimension, in a fallen world, God exercises retribution for sin. God pays sin back. He does not let sin go unaddressed. He does not turn away. He does not pretend that evil doesn't exist in the world like so many do. He doesn't avoid hard realities. He doesn't pretend that there aren't bad dynamics in a home, with children, with parents, with family members. He does not turn a blind eye. He is the one who pays sin back. Both dimensions of biblical justice are vital, both of them. Failure to perform the first, for example, for Old Testament Israel, failure to show equality to all, to treat everybody equally, initiates the second. If you do oppress other people, which happens repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, then you deserve retribution. As I have said, God holds you to account. This is because sin wrongs God. Do you understand this? Sin does not offend a great law code in the sky. Sin offends God. Every sin. Every desire that is ungodly. Every thought. Every word. Every action is a direct attack on God. It breaks God's law. It offends God's holy character. Every sin, God takes sin personally. This occurs in dramatic fashion after Adam's fall through Eve's temptation. You see just how personally God takes sin, don't you? In Genesis 3, after they eat the forbidden fruit, does God go from heaven, "Oh, okay, whatever, we'll figure it out later. I'm busy up here." No. What does God do? He walks in the garden. He comes to Eden. He's supposed to walk in the garden for fellowship with Adam and Eve, right? Right alongside them, in love. That's what he made them for. But now he shows up, not for fellowship. Now he shows up for retribution. Now he shows up to hold them to account. In Genesis 3, 14 to 19, he sentences the man and the woman. He shows that every human person is living in a courtroom. You can't see it. There's not necessarily a guy in a wig up there with a gavel, but everybody is in a courtroom. We're in the courtroom of God's justice. And if we break God's law and offend him personally, he will hold us to account. And he does so. And the man gets an earful, doesn't he? Eve is judged and Adam is judged by God. Adam did not lead his wife as he should have. Adam did not step up and guard Eden when the serpent slithered in. Adam did not stand up. Adam is the first weak, passive man who put up no defense for his wife. Instead, he, the Bible says, Genesis 3 makes clear, stands to the side and lets Eve take headship of the home and lets Eve be tempted and fall. And so Adam gets the strongest part of that sentence from God. Men, you are called to be leaders. You are called to be shepherds in your home. That shepherding, protecting dimension is grounded in your home for your wife. You are her head. It's extended to your children. And anywhere you go in this life, you are that kind of man. You are to be a protector. You are to be one who stands up for those who cannot defend themselves. In the Western tradition, extending this quickly, that's why men have gone to war, for example. This kind of biblical reality, even as in our day, men are encouraged to lean back, step back, as women are encouraged to lean in. Women are encouraged to take ownership, to be the ones who speak the first, to be the ones who have the most to say, to be the ones who lead the family spiritually, when men are called to that role throughout Scripture. The good news is all of us men who fail in this respect can come back. We can start anew any day of our life. We can repent of those failings, and God will give us grace to step into leadership as he calls us. God keeps covenant. God keeps all the parts of covenant, the blessing parts and the justice parts. But it is not the Old Testament that shows us the apex of biblical justice and divine justice. It is the New Testament. Where do you go in the Bible to understand divine justice? Preeminently, you go to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is where mercy flows, God forgiving our sin through faith when we realize this. But it's also the cross of Christ that shows us justice, both mercy and justice. The cross shows us the wages of sin. The cross shows us that God, the Father, his justice must be assuaged. His wrath must be satisfied because sin is so evil. Someone has to pay the price for it. Sin has offended a holy God, and so Jesus is the one who steps in. Jesus is the one who drinks the cup of God's wrath, of God's justice. Jesus is the one who is condemned to fulfill divine justice so that all who have faith in Jesus will not drink the cup of God's wrath. The cross is our doctrine of justice, and the cross is our doctrine of mercy. God the Father does not wave a hand at our sin. He does not relax his holiness. He meets the terms of his holiness in the cross. Only his Son could meet those terms. Only God could drink the wrath of God. And only a God-man, only a true human being could die in our place. All of this shows us then, friends, that justice is not defined by a professor in Fayetteville. Justice is not defined by some politician in Washington, D.C. Justice is defined by God. Justice is shown most beautifully at the cross. Second implication of Revelation 6, application, switch the term as you see fit. Justice is a major concern of God's people. The people of God care about justice. We want to pursue justice. We want people to have opportunities, per my first dimension of justice. We want people to be treated fairly. We hate it when, whatever background they are, whatever religion they are, whatever they believe, people are mistreated. We care about that. When there is a child in the school, and you yourself are a child who is being mistreated by classmates, whether that child is a Christian or not, you care about that. I remember this as a child. I heard a story, in addition, after my childhood, about a boy who had some learning challenges. This was in Florida. It made national news. True story. And this boy had classmates who would not eat with him in the lunchroom because he was weird. And this group of football players from Florida State went to the school, visited the school, and this one wide receiver who was all ACC and is now playing in the NFL looks around the cafeteria, sees all these kids chattering away as kids do at lunch, yes, in the class, in the cafeteria, and sees then this one kid who nobody is with. Nobody wanted to be with this boy, and that was the way it always was for this boy. And he goes and he sits down with him. The coolest guy in the entire building sat down with the kid nobody wanted to eat lunch with. When I read that, I was like, "That's I don't know if the guy's a Christian, the football player, but that is a powerful picture of the Christian instinct for justice and mercy. This kid is being mistreated. A Christian heart is one that wants justice. A Christian heart is one that shows mercy because of the cross. Today, however, there's a system, as we talked about in the Sunday School Hour, that threatens to overtake biblical justice. It is often called social justice. Social justice is many things. We could talk about it at length. I won't do it here. But basically, social justice strives for equality of outcome. It is that justice that tries to level the world and not have anybody living in different conditions than anyone else. It says that it is wrong for somebody to be rich, for example, and somebody to be less wealthy. It says that it is wrong for there to be a lot of people in a society, for example, that are white, and then there are minority people, people of color in that society. It says that those white people must naturally be wronging those people of color, and so social justice tries to take down, as we talked about, white supremacy as a system. This is all under the banner of social justice. Social justice supports a leftist worldview. It is backed up by pagan sexuality, the LGBT agenda. It calls for an unbiblical definition of right and wrong. It judges people based on their skin color, which is like principle A for not judging people. It teaches us that it is good to throw a brick through a window in a Black Lives Matter protest, that that is justice, that destroying a business, including last year, last summer, many businesses owned by minorities who had built those businesses. It says that that is justice. Social justice encourages the targeting of people. You know, like in football, targeting nowadays, whatever you think about the targeting rule, social justice is a targeting mentality. And it says, in particular, if you are a white, heteronormative male, especially the Christian kind, you should be targeted. And society should be leveled. The Christian must not buy into social justice. Social justice is counterfeit justice. It is no justice at all. The Christian should seek true justice. We're not soft on justice, as if because some people out there pervert justice, we don't care about it. We care about justice. Matthew 5, 13 to 14 tells us we are a salt and light people. Part of that identity is that we love justice and we pursue it in the world. Where somebody's being wronged in your neighborhood, you step up. Where somebody's being mistreated in your workplace, you step up. Where there's a problem societally, if you can identify one that's really happening, not a fake leftist problem, but a real problem, you step up. You want a justice issue for the public square today? Abortion. Abortion is a real genocide that is occurring around us and has been rebranded as a positive right. Friends, that is an example of real oppression, real wickedness. And being pro-life doesn't mean 19 different things on a laundry list, all of them equally the same. Being pro-life means you hate the dread evil of abortion. And you act salt and light. That's still in your Bible. That hasn't been taken out. It's there. It's a calling for all of us to pursue justice, just so we are clear, but not worldly justice. Biblical justice. Third, hastening to a close to my sermon, justice is even now being stored up. It is even now being stored up. That's what this passage shows us. Rest a little longer, verse 11 says, until the number is complete. Justice has not gone away. Justice has not disappeared from the earth. Jesus met the terms of the Father's holy justice at the cross. As I said, he drank the Father's wrath, the just payment for sin, the consequences of sin. But the cross does not deal with the fate of those who hate the Son. At least on paper. We don't know where anybody stands with God. Let me put it this way. The death of the Son, the cross, reveals what the unrepentant will face. You see, wrath is going to be borne by someone. Somebody's going to pay for sin. There are two options. Jesus can pay for it, as he has, for all who put their faith and trust in him. Or you can pay for it. Those are the options. There are two. Everybody's paying, though. Payday someday. Everybody's paying for sin. Either you find your payment in Christ, or you will pay for it. What does that mean? That means you will drink wrath without end, without mixture of mercy. There will be no mercy in the cup. There will be no sweetener. There will be no relief. It is one or the other. This is what makes the death of Jesus so miraculous. so wonderful that all the cost of your sin was paid for. You could find a cup. If you found the cup that Jesus drank at the cross, you understand it's a metaphorical cup, but if you could find it, it contained wrath, there would be no drop left in it. There's no little trickle of wrath left in the cup for you. It was drunk by the Son. This is the good news. But if you will take the cup that Jesus drank and you'll pitch it and you'll ignore it, there will be another cup and you will drink it to the full. And this means, fourthly and finally this morning, we have to call people to flee judgment. We call people to run. You remember when your dad or your mom summoned you to do something and they said, run, don't walk? Don't walk ambling over a period of 10 minutes to pick up your socks, yes? Don't walk, run. We got to get this done. We got to respond to authority. Christians believe in such structures from a divine structure above us. We call people not to walk from God's wrath, but to run. We call them to flee Sodom, to flee Gomorrah, Genesis 19. The angels are preparing for vengeance right now. The horses are getting their bridle. The trumpeter is polishing his brass. The unbeliever has no idea of the full force of heaven headed his way. Unbelievers out there on mission fields across the world do not know the full strength of the armies of heaven. If they did, they would turn. They don't know. The unbeliever knows in their conscience that something is coming, but full announcement of the judgment of God is found only in the Word of God. And this, for the glory of God, is why missions exists, so that we will tell those under threat of divine judgment what awaits them. It is not something that did not await us. It awaited us. In calling people to flee divine judgment, we are telling them the sentence we were under. We too are children of wrath by nature. We're no better than them. We're not a higher part of humanity. The sentence they're under, the wrath they deserve, is exactly the sentence we were under and the wrath we deserve. We are no better than any person, and yet this is why, to glorify God, missions exists. This is why you work a job Monday to Friday. You work hard. You're trying, at least some of you, to save up for things like retirement. Why, in a world like ours, unstable and uncertain, would you give some of your money to something called missions? Most people around you aren't doing that. Most people around you, if they're making a solid wage, solid salary, they finally hacked it out to make a good wage and get a 401k and a match and all these such things, save every penny they can. Why would you take your hard-earned money and give it to something called missions? Because of this. Because sinners like us need Jesus. Because the armies of heaven are now getting ready, and they will soon be here, sooner than you know, like a thief in the night. And now is the hour of salvation, and now is the day that is appointed. If you are not a Christian and you are in here, today is yet another day God has granted you in his mercy to hear the gospel, to hear the news that the Son of God died for sinners like you. And you can be made new, and you can escape God's wrath today if you will trust in Jesus. You may have heard that over and over again. You may have been raised in a Christian home in this church. It may be bouncing out one ear and into another. You may even now be thinking about lunch and about meeting up with friends or family members or what work is going to entail this week. I understand. I've been there. I know what that is like to sit in a church service and have it just echo off of you. But I pray God will give you ears to hear. I pray God will give you repentance, because your lack of repentance will not stop the armies of heaven. Your lack of repentance is not going to slow the coming of Jesus Christ 1 mile per hour. It is coming, and it is not going to slow, as we conclude, the coming of the Son of God, that there is a whole lot of unbelief in cultures and societies and nations and countries all around us. And so, brothers and sisters, for those who are near, we must promote the gospel missions that are near. And for those that are far, we must promote the gospel missions that are far. The good news is this: there is still hope. There is still time. And there is still enough mercy to cover not a lot of your sin, not much of your sin, not 98%, and then you take the last drink of wrath from the cup. There is still enough mercy. There is infinite mercy to cover all of your sin. And if you are in Christ, you are living in mercy and grace now. And let that provoke you afresh this week, Christian, to repentance. You don't have to look good. You don't have to pretend you have it all figured out. You don't have to pretend your marriage is perfect. We know it's not. You know mine's not. You don't have to pretend you're a perfect son or daughter. You don't have to pretend you're a perfect worker. You can live in freedom. Live in freedom. Confess your sin freely and gladly. Make restitution with those who wrong you or who you wrong. Pray to God in thankfulness that you are forgiven. Recognize every day you live that wrath is not headed your way. It is headed here, but when wrath comes, it will not get you, because the Son of God bore it for you. Savor this every day you live. The worst possible thing is not going to happen to you. It has happened to the Son of God for you. Christian, don't be led away by this world. God has taken the worst possible thing, death, the death of the Son of God, and he has made it the best possible thing. He has made it the gateway to glory for you. So now serve him with abandon and promote the gospel. How long, O Lord? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will help us to live wholeheartedly, full-throatedly for your glory. We confess that we are not the consistent Christians that we should be, but we confess gladly that you are the consistent God we need. We praise you, Father, that you are just. We praise you that you are merciful. We pray that you would help us to carry the gospel to unbelievers. I pray for this church that it would be a mighty engine of gospel promotion, as it gives sacrificially to missions so that sinners just like us can know Christ. And I pray lastly for the Christians in this assembly. The word of God is for, first and foremost, Christians in gathered worship. And I pray that they would be encouraged by what Christ has done. The terms of justice have been met on their behalf. And now I pray that you would make us a people who love justice and promote mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.